So picking back up here again, continuing through Genesis 2, where we now have, again, like this first mentioning of our kind of toledot structure here, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And we start out here with the creation of man and woman. That's what we'll look at in the rest of chapter 2. And so you have here, again, this picture of, again, what's going on. I kind of mentioned before of this is not a separate creation account, but rather it is like a zoomed in focus on day 6, okay, of what is happening in day 6. Then you have Genesis 2. That is what is happening here, okay? And so, like I said, we have the creation of man and woman, and then specifically creation of man, okay, in verses 4 through 15. And so we kind of see from the beginning, right, like God creating, and the terminology here, this like crafting, is kind of, again, like someone crafting, like a masterpiece of God forming man here. And another detail of this is you see this element that creation itself is also kind of somewhat waiting for a man, right? Like for humanity, essentially, because you have some plants of the, like of the field, right? Those that'd be like harvest or crops type of thing, are waiting for someone to work it, right? They haven't grown because verse 5 there says, because there's no man to work the ground. And so there's this element that creation is also waiting for man. And there's this reality that I think often today we view humanity as kind of like a disease on creation, right? That we're like polluting it, destroying it kind of a thing. But in the beginning, right, in Genesis, we see here that creation was longing for humanity, right, to be a part of it, to cultivate it and everything. And I had one professor who described it as like creation was like a man hugger, right? So instead of like a tree hugger, it was a man hugger, right? Creation longed for man and wanted to work with man, okay, with all this. But we see all of it going in harmony, okay? And so God makes man, again, this idea of kind of this craftsman, and he places him in the Garden of Eden. And that's, we sometimes think Garden of Eden was like the whole world. That's not what it is, a specific part of the earth. Some suggest it could have almost been like kind of in a sense like a capital of the earth at the time, and all that. But God places man in the garden to what? To work it and to keep it. And so, again, we see this reality too that work is not necessarily seen as a bad thing. Okay, work is not a bad thing, but rather it is part of the means of man to enjoy creation. Again, tying into that whole purpose as and part of that blessing, whereas as he works and keeps the garden, then what? He will enjoy creation with the intention that it will lead to worship of God, right? That's what we saw before in Genesis 1 and 2. And so really this working is an act of worship. But then we have the command, okay, the command given to the man in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Can I get someone to read those two verses as well? Anyone's there?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it,
okay. Awesome. Okay. So we see there a couple commands given here. What's kind of the first command that he gives? Yeah. Yeah. This kind of that first part of you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Okay. And that idea, like the surely eat, can also be the idea of like freely eat. And so it's this like kind of command of like abundance, right? Of it's not like God is stingy of kind of like, oh yeah, you just have this one tree over here, right? That's what you can eat. It's like, no, freely eat from all these trees, okay? But then what's the other command? Yeah, except for the one, okay? Except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one you shall not eat from, okay? And so kind of to clarify this, because I think sometimes, and I think I often had this view of like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like what is going on here? Because is it something like where, yeah, you eat it and now it's like some almost magical thing of kind of like, oh, now I know knowledge of good and evil, right? And all this stuff. And that doesn't seem to be the idea here, because since God is kind of the source of this tree, right? Like he created this, then it's like the emphasis is that he is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. Okay, he is the one who defines what is good and evil. So the tree's purpose is to show that God is the one who defines that. Okay, he's the one who defines what is good and evil. And so by not eating of that tree, Adam would be declaring that he is not God, and instead is submitting to the reality that God is God and only he can be the one to determine what is good and evil. Okay, and so the matter here is obedience. And so, Adam, are you going to submit to this fact that God is ultimately the one who determines good and evil? Are you going to do that? You need to understand this is not really like a temptation. Okay, God didn't put there as a temptation, but rather is a way that Adam can then enjoy the creation and worship God through this enjoyment. Okay, that by eating freely of all the trees of the garden and not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what? Adam would be enjoying creation in the way that God designed it, and this would be an act of worship. Okay, and so that's really what is going on here, right? It's not some magic thing of God was being petty and like, that's my knowledge, you don't take it, right? It's no, this is a means for Adam to learn, like, and submit to the fact that God is the one who determines what is good and evil. And it's a matter of obedience. Will you submit to that fact or not? Okay? Or will you just try to take it for yourself in a sense? All right. And then we have the creation of woman. Okay? And so this is the first time that we have here that God determines that something is not good. Do you guys remember what that is? What's not good? Yeah, for man to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, so it makes this helper for him. And even before that, he has Adam kind of name all the animals. Okay, you kind of remember that, brings them to him to name them. Which again shows Adam fulfilling that idea of being part of the image of God, because who was doing all the naming in Genesis 1? God. Okay, and now you have Adam naming things, right? As that sub-ruler, that image of God. He is supposed to rule over creation, right? And so he's doing that, just as God is initiated. But there's also another reason that God does this, because what? As Adam is introduced to all these different creatures, he recognizes what? He's alone. Like, these aren't suitable helpers, right? And all that. And so he recognizes his need as well. And so you have God kind of perform the first surgery here, knocks Adam out in a sense, and says takes part of his side, and some translations just say his rib, but it's like Hebrews, like his side, and forms woman, okay? And you see Adam respond with kind of the first poetry of Scripture, right? He's excited, really does love this woman. And we see chapter 2 kind of wrap up with, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay? Their nakedness referring to like their innocence, right? That's the emphasis here. Is they're not ashamed, their innocence. And so you have Genesis 2 here wrapping up where all creation is in harmony. Okay? Harmony between man and woman, harmony between man and creation. Everything is going well. And then we have chapter 3, okay, where things kind of fall apart. Pun intended a little. All right. And so Genesis 3, all right? So it's going to show how everything in the previous chapters kind of gets torn down a little bit here. And right away, we're introduced to kind of a new character who comes on the scene here, verse 1. And what is that character? Yeah, the serpent, okay? The serpent. So we have this serpent. And there's some speculation of exactly like, okay, what's going on with the serpent? Because we know Scripture is clear, there's some connection to Satan here. Okay, Revelation refers to Satan as the ancient serpent and stuff like that. And so there's different speculation of, okay, was this Satan himself? Was he just like in a snake form? Was the serpent possessed by Satan? Was he just influenced by Satan? Was he just kind of like an advocate for Satan type of thing? We don't know exactly how the two are connected, but Scripture is clear they are. Okay, that in some sense, the serpent is culpable, right? Like, he is part of this. as we'll see, like, he is cursed as well. Like, the serpent is cursed as well. And so there's this connection between the two. But notice how the serpent is described. How is the serpent described there? Crafty, all right? And that's kind of this play on words, actually, because the Hebrew term for crafty is arum. Okay, arum. And the word for nakedness that we saw back at the end of chapter 2, where the man and wife are naked and, like, naked and unashamed, is arum. Okay, so like the same word, different meanings, okay, but can use that same word, and the word play is essentially what? Like, the serpent's going to use his craftiness to attack the nakedness, to attack the innocence of the man and the woman, okay? And so he is crafty. And we also see that he is described as one of the beasts of the field, okay, which those were the ones who were just coming to Adam to be named and all that. And so, again, you see this kind of reversal of the creation, where the now the creation that was once going, working in tandem with man, is now going against man. And then also it says that not only is a beast of the field, it says that the Lord God had made. And so, ultimately, he's now going also against God, ultimately. Okay, so it's this reversal of creation. It's creation going against man, going against God. Okay? And so that's what we have here. And we have this conversation that happens here between the woman and the serpent. And again, that's why we read the command. We have to keep the command we just read in Genesis 2 of what God instructed the man of what you should do with the garden. We have to keep that in our mind, because now we have someone for the first time questioning God's word. Okay? And so if you pick up here, you have the serpent says to the woman, says, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of the tree, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And let's look at the woman's response here. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We'll stop there real quick. Is her statement true? Is that accurate? Yes, maybe. Is it? Is it fully accurate?
Is it fully?
What's missing? Not quite. Something, huh?
Freely?
Yeah, the freely, right? We're missing the emphasis, right? Remember we talked about when God gives the command, he says, what? You may surely eat, you may freely eat of all these trees. And right away she's missing kind of that emphasis, that freely. And that's turning kind of that command of abundance to kind of a more like, oh yeah, like you can eat some of these things, right? Like, again, like a limited kind of thing. So she's already, what, kind of subtracting from God's word a little bit already. Okay, so we see the subtracting. That's not a great sign. Let's see if she gets any better. It says, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that accurate? No. What's different? Yeah. Now she's adding, right? That you should not touch it. Was that in the command? No. And yeah, like that'd be a probably a good safeguard if you're not supposed to eat it. Probably don't mess around with it. Like accidentally falls in your mouth. Oh no. Like, but so probably don't. But that's not exactly what God said, right? He did not say you can't touch it. You could. You could throw it. You could do whatever you want, right? As long as you don't eat it. Okay, but now she's what? Adding. And then even the last part, it says what? Lest you die. Is that even accurate? No, you miss again the surely, right? Like the emphasis, like you will certainly die. Okay, she's lessening that as well. Okay, so right away you see this, the danger of the adding and subtracting from God's word. Okay, you see that thing come up later, like in Deuteronomy, where Moses tells people like, do not add or subtract, right? And they'd probably be thinking, oh yeah, like Eve, that's bad. Right, like, don't do that. That's not a good thing. And so the serpent, again, being crafty as he is, knows, like, okay, I have, like, a little foothold here, right? Because we're not clear. We're not clear on this. And so here's the foothold. And so what? But the serpent said to the woman, what? You will not surely die. So he adds in the surely. He kind of, like, you forgot that, FYI. You forgot that. But he also adds in the not. So he's, again, going completely against God's word. But then he says, what? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so here's another question. Was Satan telling the truth, or was he lying when he says that?
I'm going to go with lying.
Yes. Going lying? Okay. Give a vote. Who thinks he's lying? Yeah. Okay. Who thinks he's telling the truth? Oh, no one. Okay. Yeah. So he's actually kind of telling the truth, but in a deceptive way. So kind of lying, kind of not. Because notice, right, what does he say? Like, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So that's the first part. And notice, verse 7, if you go down a little bit, when they eat, what happens? Then the eyes of both were opened. Okay, so that happened. Okay. And then he also says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if you kind of skip ahead to verse 22, what does God say? Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Right? So there's an element, like, yeah, he's kind of telling the truth, but again, in a deceptive way. And so what's the deception here is, what does he say? So when you do this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But what do we know about man and woman already based in Genesis 1 in their relation to God? What were they made in? Yeah, the very image and likeness of God. Okay? And so what sounds more of a, like a closer relationship, to be the very image and likeness of someone or to be like someone? Does that make sense? What's like a deeper connection? The image, right? Like, I don't know, when you think of like your kid or something, like, oh, like you're like the spinning image of your father, right? Or something like that. That's a close connection rather than just saying, oh yeah, you're kind of like your dad or mom, right? And so there's a connection. And so Satan frames this as if this is a sort of promotion of, yeah, being, you'll be like him, when in reality, what? It's kind of a demotion, where you were already the image and then the likeness of God, and now you'll just be like him. Okay, does that make sense? There's kind of like a distinction. And we'll see here in a moment, like, that the image of God is really just like tainted, right? Is kind of the idea. And so he tells the truth, but in a deceptive way. Okay? All right. Let's see. So then we have the fall. Okay, the fall that actually happens. So the woman is deceived. She eats of the fruit. But something I forgot to mention, when the serpent is talking and he talks about, says you, in the Hebrew, that you is actually plural. Okay, it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. And that's because, as we'll see in a moment here, who's he also kind of talking to? Adam, right? The man. We often like to put a lot on like Eve of like, oh yeah, how did she get deceived by that? Adam's kind of sitting there the whole time, right? Like, and we see that he's watching this kind of take place and does nothing. Okay. And so we have the woman eat, and then notice the end of verse 6. She took a fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay. And we see as soon as the man eats, as soon as Adam eats, then what? Then their eyes are open. They knew they were naked. And they try to cover themselves, right? That's when the fall takes place. And it happens with Adam, okay? It didn't happen with Eve, with the woman, because it kind of ties into, if you guys remember, we mentioned last week this idea of corporate solidarity, where the actions of one impact the many, that Adam, the man, was the one who bore the responsibility, actually. He was the representative of mankind. And so when he fell, all of it fell, right? That's the point there. Okay. And so, yeah, so they're aware of their nakedness, all this. And then verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. The walking there is kind of a habitual thing, that this was something they would customarily do, expressing this relationship with God. And they say in the cool of the day, which some people argue that that might actually be like, you could translate actually the wind of the storm. Actually, which would make a little more sense of their response to hide, because they know something's different, okay? This isn't our normal kind of walk with the Lord. And the Lord calls out to them, because they go hide, and the Lord asks, where are you? And was it really like God didn't know? Were they just really good at hide and seek? No, like, God knew. But what? He wants them to recognize, like, that they're hiding, right? That something's changed, right? Like that they've done this, okay? And so he asks them, like, if they ate, okay, he asks the man, says to him, like, have you eaten from the fruit I've commanded you not to eat? And notice verse 12, what the man says. What is his response? Yeah, like, yeah, the woman, right? Like, kind of points the finger real quick of, oh, it's her. But notice even more intensely, what does he describe her? The woman whom you gave to be with me. Who's he ultimately blaming? God, right? Like, it's like, if she wasn't here, I would have been fine, right? Like, you gave her to me. This is it, right? But notice what he still does, though. Even though this is the case, right, he kind of points a finger. But then how does he end that? He says, like, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Right? Like, he admits, though. He confesses, like, but I did it. Right? Like, I ate. And then he asks the woman, right? He goes to the woman, like, what is this you've done? And, again, she tells the truth, like, the serpent deceived me. Right? That's what happened. And then what? And I ate. Right? Confessing, admitting, like, I did it. Okay? And then the next chunk of verses have some very important verses for us. We see the blessings and curses here in verses 14 and 19. And so we'll see the results of this fall. And we go kind of in reverse order, okay? So when he was doing the questioning, it went from the man, the woman, and then now we're going serpent, woman, man, okay, is kind of the order here. Let's see. Gotta catch up on my notes. All right. So first spot, we see the serpent, kind of those first couple verses, 14 and 15. He addresses the serpent. And remember, who's the serpent connected with? Satan, okay? So there's elements that will apply to the serpent as well as to Satan as well. And so God curses the serpent that he will go about on his belly all the days of his life. We'll see that's significant in a moment here. But then verse 15, Genesis 3:15, very important verse in Scripture, one of the most important verses of Scripture, because it really starts to show God's agenda for redemptive history, okay? This verse is even called, like, the Proto-Evangelium, right? Like, the first gospel, the first mentionings or hints of the gospel. And so very important. So we'll break this down here as we go through this. So notice, again, this connection between the serpent, Satan, all that. And he says, what? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, so from the very beginning, we'll talk about this, of just, there's this reality he talks about, like, okay, Satan, think you can turn, like, mankind against me? It's not going to happen, right? Like, there will continually be this enmity between you and the woman and her offspring and your offspring. So there's always going to be a faithful remnant to God, right? There will always be a line of what we'll call, like, the seed eventually, but, like, of the woman, right? Those who are at enmity, at war with Satan, okay? That even though, yes, there will be people who follow Satan and are part of his offspring, you could say, there will be others who will be at war, right? Like, and so this will be the case. But then notice the end of verse 15, where he goes from the general offspring to a more specific offspring or seed, is what we could say. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we move from the general to the specific. And it's weird because what? As you say, like, the offspring and all that, you'd expect it to say what? They shall bruise your head. Okay? But he specifies, like, this is a he. This is an individual. This is a certain person. Okay? That is going to accomplish this. And this one will bruise your head. Or the idea of, like, the bruising is, like, crushing. That's probably a better translation. Will crush your head. Because you can think of bruise, like, oh, I got hit in the head, that kind of hurt. But, like, no, crushing, right? Like, killing, right? Like the serpent, in a sense. And so, again, you see kind of the ironic twist here that Satan thought he can use man to kind of usurp God's authority. And what does God say? I'm going to use a man to crush you, right? Like, in this kind of ironic twist here. And so, and we see this is what will take place. And we'll see throughout the rest of Scripture, there's going to be this looking forward of who is this person? who is this individual? Who is this seed who's going to come to crush the head of the serpent? To crush the head of Satan? Who will that be? And that's really what the Old Testament is going to narrow down. Okay? It's who's going to be, and it culminates with who? Jesus, right? Jesus is the one. Okay? But notice, part of this, that even though he will crush the head, what will happen? And you shall bruise or crush his heel. So this crushing, this defeating of Satan will come at a cost. Okay? It will come at a cost. And what do we know as we zoom ahead with Jesus? What is that cost? Yeah, the cross. Right? His death on the cross. That there would be pain, right? And to get the imagery clear, when we think of like, oh, and he will, like, he'll crush your head, you'll crush his heel. This isn't like a back and forth, like, oh, who's going to win, you know, kind of a thing. What's the imagery, right? The serpent is now going to be on its belly, right? To allow what? A crushing of its head. And so the idea is, as the seed crushes the head of the serpent, he stomps on it, that his heel gets damaged in the process, right? It isn't like the serpent is really putting up a fight. It's just in the process of getting crushed, the seed gets hurt, right? And that's what the cross was, okay? That, yes, there's an element of pain where Jesus, that was painful. The cross was suffering, but it was in the process of defeating and crushing Satan. All right, does that make sense? And so you can see how this is that proto-evangelium, right? Like this first hints of the gospel. Because we see there is going to be someone who comes from the line of Eve, this man who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will crush the head of Satan, but it will come at a cost. And again, we see that unfold throughout Scripture of that is Christ, that is Jesus, who will come through the line that we'll see narrowed down in the Old Testament, and he will crush the head of the serpent at the cross, where he forever defeats sin and all that. Okay? All right. So we see that. And then we see the woman is next, right? Where we see some cursing here. But notice, like, I forgot to mention this too. Like, we often associate all these things as just curses, but there's also some blessings as well in the midst of this, right? Even we just saw, right? That, yes, the serpent is cursed, but what? There's the blessing of there's going to be someone to come, right? To defeat all this, to bring us back to Eden in a sense. And we see the same thing with the woman and the man. There are curses for sure, but there's also blessings in the midst of it. And so the woman is cursed. It says, most translations will say, like, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. More literally, that could be taken as like, I will multiply your pain and your conception. Okay? Is more of the term that's used there. Is normally the term for conception, not childbearing. And so, while yes, there will be pain, there will be suffering, there is childbearing, all that. But what? He will also increase the conception. And why would that be important? Genesis 3:15, right? There's going to be this promise of a seed. So you need what? Children. You need offspring. And so God is promising, like, yeah, I'm going to move that plan forward. Okay? We also see the relation between man and woman will be have some difficulties, confusion there. And then we have the cursing of the man, which involves what? The cursing of the ground, creation. And so like I mentioned before, where creation once was like the man hugger working with man, that what? Creation is now going to be kind of against man. And it'll be through the pain and toil that he'll be able to work the ground and all that. But then ultimately, what's he say? And you will return to the ground from where you're taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there is, you will die, right? There's death. But there's an element where that's also a blessing, because now what? People can actually die. And what do you eventually, who do you need to die eventually to crush Satan? Jesus, right? So death had to take place, right? You needed that. And so even in the midst of the curses, there is blessing, right? Even if we might not see it. Okay? All right. And so then the response, kind of an interesting tidbit here. In response, we see verse 20, the man now calls his wife's name Eve. Okay, so before this, she's referred to as the woman. Now he calls her Eve. And what's the reason he gives here? Why is he calling her Eve? Because it says, because she was the mother of all living. Had they given birth to anyone yet? Is she the mother of anyone yet? No. So what? Even in this naming, Adam is exercising what? Faith. Like, he understands, like, God, you're going to be faithful to the promise that you've just given. Right? That there will be a seed. And in naming her in that way, kind of indicates he believes that. He trusts that. Okay? All right. And then God removes them from the garden. All right? So that they don't eat from the tree of life. So that they don't stay in that kind of tainted image of God's state, right? Just being like God and everything. So, again, so brings them out. And again, this is all done so that God's agenda can move forward and man can be redeemed into the very image and likeness of God. Okay? All right. Let's see. We got a little bit of time. We got to make some progress. All right. Outside the garden. Chapter 4. Outside the garden. So you have, let me see, yep, okay. So you have kind of this life now transitioning to what life is like outside the garden. And right away, you have the birth of who? Cain, okay? And it's interesting, right? His name Cain, Eve says, like, I've gotten a man from the help of the Lord. And some you can even potentially translate, like, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And there's probably an idea where she thought maybe this is the seed. Right? This is the one. This is the one that will crush the head of the serpent. Which was it? No, quite the opposite, right? Like, he is very much the line of the serpent, okay? But for what we see is from the very beginning, there's this expectation of the seed to come. Who is it going to be? Through what line all that is going to be? So we have Cain born, and then his brother Abel is then born. And hopefully you guys kind of are familiar with the story, Cain and Abel. Where, again, they bring offerings to the Lord. Cain's is not acceptable to the Lord. Abel's is. Cain, instead of giving the right offerings, gets jealous and angry and ends up doing what? Murdering Abel, okay, killing him. And notice, when the Lord confronts him, does Cain ever really, like, confess to it? No. Right? He doesn't own up to what he does. Right? That stands in contrast to his parents, who at least admitted, like, yeah, we did it. Right? Like, we ate. But Cain refuses. Right? He just essentially ends up skirts around it. And then the Lord pronounces a curse on him. Right? Where it says, like, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then does Cain accept that punishment? No, he kind of says, well, this isn't fair, right? That's not fair. Again, in contrast to his parents, where they received their punishment and they accepted that. But he refuses. He says, well, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But then notice, again, you see the wickedness of man here, where verse 16, it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Why would that be an issue based on the curse? What did God curse him to be? In verse 12, a fugitive and a what? A wanderer. And what's he going to say? Well, I'll show you. I'm going to go settle in this town, right? Like, I'm going to settle. And then to make it more clear that this is like an act of kind of rebellion, right? He names the land Nod, right? The land is called Nod, which in Hebrew, that's the term for wanderer. So is, yeah, you say I'm going to be a wanderer. I'm going to go live in wanderer town, right? Like, that's kind of like what it is. So again, you see the sinfulness of man on display, okay? And you can kind of understand, like, Satan's tactic, right? Like, hey, there's supposed to be this line, there's supposed to be this seed that's going to lead to someone crushing me. But if I get rid of that line, then what? No one to crush me. I'm off the hook. And so he thinks, yeah, have Cain kill Abel, we're good. But then how does chapter 4 wrap up? Is there's another son, right? There's another one. And we see Seth is born that God has appointed, and it will be through his line that the seed will come, right? So God's plan is continuing. And notice at the end, it says, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, right? That's their worshiping, they're praying to him. And kind of an interesting thought there, when you think of what are they praying about, what's like the only promise really they have at this point? Genesis 3:15, right? The promise of the seed. They're praying like, bring that seed, right? Bring the one to crush Satan, to get us back to Eden, right? To get us back to that relationship with God. Okay? All right. Let's see if we can do a few more. A little bit here. Generations of Adam. So chapter 5 here. Chapter 5, we have a genealogy that we go through here. And point out a couple things. We'll just wrap up probably with this chapter here of in the genealogy. First thing I want to kind of point out here in verse 1, notice that it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, right? We saw that before. Male and female, he created him and blessed him and created him. But notice in verse 3, when Adam has the son, Seth, what's it say? And he fathered a son in whose likeness? Adam's. No longer God's, right? And that's where that evidence of the image of God is tainted, right? Still there, but tainted, right? This is the, he is now like God. And so even his son, right, is now not in the likeness of God. He's in the likeness of who? Adam. Just confirming that truth, okay? And so as you read through this genealogy, we're not going to read through all of it. You kind of have certain things to point out here, right? Again, we have this narrowing of the line. That's a significant part here. We see this narrowing of who is the seed going to come through. And so we see like through Seth, through Enosh, like all these different things, right? Like we see the line narrowing. That's a significant part here. Second, you see what? The repeated phrase, and he died, to again show that God's promise, right? Like is true. That mankind is dying, right? That as a result of sin, there is death. Okay, that is happening. But then, as you kind of work through these genealogies, they all kind of have like the same structure. And then when the writer kind of departs from that structure, it's normally for a significant reason, okay? And we see there's two examples here of where Moses kind of departs from that structure of kind of the this person lived and fathered this person, and then they lived for this many more years, then they died, and like that kind of continues. And so there's two places that these kind of depart. In the first one, verse 20, starting verse 21, is with Enoch. Okay, have you guys heard of Enoch? You guys remember what's kind of unique about him? Yeah, it doesn't really die, right? It just says in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him, right? Like, so that kind of breaks that order of kind of that Andy died, all that. And so, okay, why is this significant? We see Enoch mentioned like in Jude and stuff that he was a prophet, okay? And probably as we'll see in the context of what's coming, a prophet of judgment that's coming. And specifically, he fathers Methuselah. You guys remember Methuselah? Do you know what he's like famous for? Yeah, oldest man, right? Oldest man to live. Lived till he's like 969, okay? And so the question is, well, why is this significant? Well, the name Methuselah means after he dies, it is sent. After he dies, it is sent. Or you could say like his death shall bring or his death shall send. And so what's this referring to, right? Like if you do the math of when Methuselah dies, in the year he dies, what happens? The flood comes, all right? So you have Enoch, who's this prophet essentially proclaiming the judgment that's to come. And then his son that's born, he's like the ticking time bomb of kind of like, hey, when he dies, judgment's coming. And so then you can also understand why Methuselah lives so long, right? Because of God's patience, right, with people. God's patience. But you have this significant thing, right, where this Methuselah, he is essentially this ticking time bomb that as soon as he dies, this judgment is coming. Okay, and what we see in the next couple chapters is the flood. All right? And then the second departure we have here real quick is with Lamech. All right? And do you remember who he fathered? Was he in there? Noah. All right? Significant guy here. And why does he name him Noah? Because what? Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Noah's name means what? Rest. And so it'll be through this one that rest will come. And it's kind of that be careful what you wish for type of thing, right? Because how is this rest going to come about on the earth? The flood, right? And so even though the flood will be an element of judgment, there is some blessing there as well, right? Where you'll see some things occur after the flood, right? Where like the land will be able to be harvested a little easier. But even then, like some other things are established after the flood, right? It talks about that seasons will be established, which suggests that before the flood, there wasn't really seasons. So you can imagine how difficult that would be to plant anything. If one day is winter, one day summer, that'd be pretty rough, right? Even more extreme than Lancaster, like all that, right? So that'd be crazy. You see also after the flood, the fear of man is put in animals. And so the implication again was that before the flood, animals were just had no fear of man and they're just gonna take you down, right? And so you can imagine that's a pretty terrifying place, right? Of season, not really seasons, weather's all over the place, animals feeling free to just attack you, right? Like, and so there's a need of this rest, this element to help here. Okay, and again, this ties into that rest that we talked about before, that Sabbath rest eventually as well, that this rest is still moving forward in God's agenda. Okay? All right. Are we at our time? I think we're at our time. All right, we'll wrap up there for right now with chapter 5. We'll pick up in chapter 6 next time. I'll have to pick up the pace if I'll ever make it through. All right, thank you all for coming. See you next time.